You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
I thought we might go ahead and get started just because I have way more material to cover, which is typically my style, than I have time to do it in. And also we have a little added complication in that there was supposed to be a projector and a PowerPoint. So instead you get my artistic ability. And this is gonna at times, because I wanna use this illustration to just help you understand some of the things that I'm talking about or how they can be practical. I'm gonna have to be doing a little artiste work over here. So don't judge me, okay? So this session is the critical role of repentance in biblical change. My name is Dr. Julie Ganchow, and it's my joy, really, to be here with you this morning. I love the Word of God. I love His people, and it's just a thrill for me to once again be able to present at the conference. So before we get started, let's pray together and ask the Lord to bless our time. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be here together at this conference once again, especially to be here in person. Please keep us all safe as we finish out this day and as we travel home and resume normal life. For this next hour, what we ask of you is first that you would glorify yourself through all of the teaching that is going on in these buildings, in this place. And we also ask that you would help us to understand the critical role of repentance and the role that it plays in the process of change. Help us to better help our counselees with this most important doctrine as we go forward from here today. And Father, convict us if we have been playing games with repentance. Bless our time. Bless these ladies. I pray these things in the name of our magnificent Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so to begin our look at the critical role of repentance in biblical change, we're going to begin by looking briefly at the theology of repentance. Now, obviously in a setting like this, we can't delve deeply into this very important divine doctrine. There are entire seminary classes that are devoted to this, okay? And there are more books than I can count. So to expect that I can give you a thorough teaching on the topic of repentance is unfortunately unrealistic. But for our purposes today, what I'd like to give you as biblical counselors are several things for you to consider, right? As, I guess with respect to your work in biblical counseling and discipleship in the ministry of soul care. So our very first task is to gain a workable understanding on the basics of biblical repentance so that we're all on the same playing field, so to speak. Now, according to the unanimous testimony of Scripture, repentance, or turning away from sin and turning toward Christ, is essential in regeneration, right? We would all agree with that. Now, there are a number of verses that speak to those, to that truth, and they're written out on your handout, so I'm not going to take the time to look them all up. But what we know to be true is that a person cannot believe and be saved by faith apart from repentance. And a person cannot repent unless they believe by faith. Right? Those things go hand in hand. Only people who turn away from their sin or repent and trust in Christ by faith can be saved. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. When we are saved, we turn from sin and we turn to faith in Christ. Repentance is a unique one-time event that is prompted by the Holy Spirit in the heart of an unbeliever, which leads to saving faith and regeneration in the gospel, right? Paul states in 2 Corinthians 7:10, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And in 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul tells Timothy that in humility, he should correct those who are in opposition to the gospel, if perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. So one of the things we can see is that it is God alone who grants repentance unto salvation. It is a monergistic work of God, meaning he is the sole agent of regeneration. Both Acts 5:31 and 11:18 indicate that God grants repentance to eternal life. In Acts 5:31, we read that God exalted Christ to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And similarly, in Acts 11:18, we find Peter recounting to the Christians in Jerusalem all that has just taken place. And in this particular verse, he says that when they heard these things, all of the miraculous things that he was talking about, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles, God has also granted repentance that leads to life." So repentance is something that God gives or grants as a part of our salvation, which is one marvelous supernatural event that God initiates and completes independent of us, right? We all agree with that? Mm-hmm. Okay. So through repentance and faith, then there is regeneration, there is justification, there is positional sanctification, and upon salvation, we are immediately then indwelled by the Holy Spirit, who, among other things, begins to convict us of sin. He is also a guarantee of our inheritance. Now, from an experiential point of view, for many people, being saved was perhaps the first time they ever experienced a genuine realization of sinfulness. We experience guilt once we are saved or in the process of becoming saved, right? And this is a very interesting and complicated thing to try and explain, because there's all of these things that are taking place in the heavenlies, right? We're down here going, I wonder about this God. I think I am in trouble. I think I need to be saved. I'm not really sure if I know what that means, but I think I need this, right? And up here, God is doing justification, sanctification, propitiation, right? He's doing all of this stuff simultaneously. And we're just down here going, I wonder what's happening to me, but I think this is good, right? In that moment, we recognize we have a need for the mercy of God. We have a desire for the mercy of God because we suddenly realize we are under condemnation for our sin. And that's part of what drives us to that decision that we need Christ as our Savior. And perhaps in that moment, for the first time, we experience a hatred for our sin. We desire to rid ourselves of it, to be far away from it. We want to escape the life that we have been living and be someone different. We turn away from our sin and we turn toward God in one magnificent, almost unexplainable event. And with that repentance, we suddenly desire and we determine that we want to obey God. We don't want to live the way that we have been living. We want to do something different with our lives. And now with our eternity in Christ secure, we begin to walk the walk of progressive sanctification. Now, progressive sanctification is what begins at our salvation and continues throughout the rest of our lives. It is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Progressive sanctification is the process of becoming more and more like Christ and less like who we once were, right? It looks like confession of sin, repenting of sin, increasing in holiness, and moving us closer and closer to what it means to be like Christ. Now, this work only happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, the Apostle Paul says that because we are now in the new covenant, and he calls it having an unveiled face, we are beholding the glory of the Lord. That is, we are looking at the glory of the Lord that is revealed in Scripture, and we are being transformed into his image from one level of glory to the next level of glory by the Lord, who is that Holy Spirit. You know, I was really thrilled to hear Kevin DeYoung yesterday essentially say the same thing in his plenary session. You know, every time you hear somebody like Kevin DeYoung or, you know, Dale Johnson say something that you know you're going to say, you just inside you go, yes. Well, you know, it's a scary thing to handle the word of God, right? You want to make sure that you are handling it in righteousness, and you want to make sure that what you're saying is accurate. So the work of the Holy Spirit in this process is to make us like Christ. And while the counselee may not know when they're filling out their PDI that is the goal, we know that that is the major goal of biblical counseling, right? The counselee comes in with their problem and they want us to help them solve their problem. And hopefully we do that, right? But in so doing, what we want to communicate to them is that solving the problem isn't our ultimate goal. Right? The ultimate goal is to be like Christ. The ultimate goal is to be transformed. And Kevin said that is what makes our counseling biblical, right? We want to make people be like Jesus. And so this process of repentance is part of that transformational process. This is why, I wish I had a bottle of water up here. Oh.
Here, this is an extra one.
Oh, thank you.
You're welcome.
It's so dry. This is why biblical counseling only works for regenerate Christians, because this process requires the Holy Spirit, who is not present in an unbeliever. Oh, that's better. And this is why the only goal when we're dealing with a counselee who is unsaved is evangelism. Right? That is why this is so important, because the counselee needs the Holy Spirit in order to effect any of these changes, any of this work of sanctification. And since there is no Holy Spirit apart from salvation, any work that we do with an unsaved counselee that isn't interested in salvation is going to be like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. It's going to look nice, but the boat's still going down, right? The counselee must understand that the Holy Spirit's ministry is to convict us of our ongoing sin. That's a part of his ministry. Even the most mature Christian continues to sin. I've been a Christian for 36 years, and I can confidently tell you, I still sin, right? I sin consciously, I sin unconsciously. And that Holy Spirit of God is still doing that same work that he did 36 years ago come Christmas, when I, by grace, was saved. The Holy Spirit also helps mortify the flesh, the sin within the believer. Romans 8:13 tells us, though, if we continue to live by the flesh, we're going to die. Right? If we continue not repenting, if we continue willfully sinning, those things lead to death, physical death, spiritual death. But if by the Spirit we put off the misdeeds of the flesh, we will live. We will live. And the Holy Spirit enables us to put to death in a very practical way the sin that binds us. Right? John MacArthur says that the Spirit provides us with the energy and the power to continually and gradually be killing our sins. Did you ever get a brand new counselee who is a brand new Christian on top of it all? Right? They are like almost exploding with, I got to get all this sin out of my life. And they're frustrated by their inability just to, you know, they're playing whack-a-mole, trying to kill this sin and that sin and the other sin. And, you know, and they're becoming very legalistic in their thinking. Like, I have to get all these things out of my life. I can only listen to Christian music. I can only read this version of the Bible. I have to be here and I have to be here and I have to do this, right? Because they are so excited with the idea that I don't have to be this way anymore, right? But we don't want them to become legalists. We want them to become biblicists. Right? We want them to depend on the Holy Spirit. We want them to understand that from that moment of salvation until the day they meet Jesus face to face, this is going to be an ongoing process of unloading who I once was and taking on being more like Christ. The language of repentance indicates that repenting is something we are going to do as a part of progressive sanctification until the day that we leave this earth. So now we need to look at the language of repentance. Now I'm going to try and take us not too far into the weeds with this, and I admit I am not a Greek or a Hebrew scholar, okay? But I do, however, know how to use a concordance in the Bible. I know how to use a Bible lexicon. I know how to use all those things, right? That's how you get that PhD after your name. But I will freely admit I am not a scholar in either of these languages. So forgive me if I mangle something, okay, as far as pronunciation. Because there are a number of words in the Old Testament and the New Testament that mean and describe various aspects of repentance. And I think it's important that we look at them so that we can really grasp the importance of the various nuances that there are in repenting. So the first word that we're going to look at is in the New Testament. The word is metanoeo. And this word is sometimes used as an imperative. It is a command. We see it used throughout the Gospels as John the Baptist and Jesus go about telling everybody to repent, to metanoeo, for the kingdom of God is near. The word literally means to have a change of mind. And when a person experiences a change of mind, this, as we understand it, is a change of heart, right? One of the most important things, just kind of a little side note here, that I find to be really important when talking to my counselees is to help them understand that their mind is not here, right? Their mind is here. It's a part of the heart. It's a part of the immaterial man or immaterial woman in this case, right? They have to have that change of heart. So when a person experiences that change of mind, it is literally the heart of stone in salvation being replaced by the heart of flesh, right? Repentance here means to change one's mind for the better, to heartily amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. And it expresses the idea of a complete reversal of the entire mental attitude and entire change in the course of life. This is what we first experience in our regeneration as we are brought from death into life. So yes, we find metanoeo in salvation. But this word can also refer to sins that we commit after salvation, for the sin that we commit as Christians. So our initial salvific repentance leads to a life of ongoing repentance as we seek to live our lives for the glory of God, what we refer to as progressive sanctification. So in salvation, we are brought from death to life. In progressive sanctification, the regenerated Christian is continually repenting. We are continually recognizing our sin. We are continually being convicted by the Holy Spirit of our sin and confessing to God and to those we sin against. This is why he's the best husband in the world.
There is nothing better.
Love.
So when we sin, we first confess to God, right? We confess to God. We recognize that our sin is primarily an affront to God. Just as David said in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned, right? That is what he said. But his sin was also to the people in his life, right? His sin was also against Uriah. His sin was also against Bathsheba. David knew that God's judgment against him was just. And when we confess our sin, and we confess it without justification, without rationalization to the person that we sinned against, right? James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another. Now, he doesn't add without justification or rationalization, but that is definitely the idea there, right? Without attempts to minimize or shift the blame or the responsibility onto somebody else. But metanoeo is more than that. Right? It is more than that. It is bigger than that. For example, in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, Jesus, when talking to Peter, says, if your brother sins, forgive him or rebuke him. Right? If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, that's our word metanoeo, forgive him. This doesn't mean if he says he's sorry. Jesus is telling this, saying to Peter that if this man, when he comes and he is rebuked for his sin, if he changes his way, then the relationship can be restored no matter how many times the guy sins against you. Okay? However, what we often see in our counseling ministries is that our counselee recognizes their sin, or they're caught in their sin. They experience guilt. They experience shame because they got caught. They confess their sin, and then there is a limited sense of repentance, right? But there is not a total sense of repentance because nothing really changes. And this is where it becomes problematic for us or for the person that they're living with, right? Because there are plenty of situations in which a husband or a wife, when they're caught or when they confess in the pastor's office or in the counselor's office, they go home and absolutely nothing changes. They pick up right where they left off when they leave the room. So there is no genuine repentance in that situation. So when a counselee tells you that they have repented of their sin, they have confessed their sin, don't assume that that's all repentance is comprised of. In such a case, repentance is incomplete because there has been no true change. An excellent example of this would be in the Old Testament of Pharaoh as he dealt with Moses and the Israelites, right? Twice he says, I have sinned against the Lord your God. He says that in Exodus 9 and Exodus 10. He admits he sins. He doesn't justify it. He doesn't rationalize it. He doesn't shift the blame. And yet his behavior never changed. Right? Even after he let them go, he went and chased them down. Right? There were no changes that accompanied his behavior. And King Saul had that same limited kind of repentance when he was chasing David all over creation. Right? How many times did the two of them meet up? And Saul's like, oh, Dave, I'm so sorry. I don't know why I'm doing this to you, but you better get going because I'm coming after you again. Right?
Yes.
Right? So in his book, The Acts of the Apostles, F.F. Bruce says, the word metanoeo involves a turning with contrition from sin to God. The repentant sinner is in the proper condition to accept divine forgiveness. So you can't say I repented and continue to sin as you did before. So it's clear that just confessing your sin does not equal complete repentance. So here is the example. I warned, for those of you that weren't in the room, I warned you that there was supposed to be a projector and a PowerPoint. And because there isn't, you get my drawings. All right. So in the notes, there is an example of a woman that is dealing with a bitter heart. Okay. So this example is to try and help us flesh this out some. So when a person has a bitter heart, their lives will display these kinds of things. And for those of you over there, it says retaliation, anger, self-pity, judgment, jealousy, and envy. Okay? But these things are the results, right? These would be the fruit on the tree, mm-hmm. right? It's the thoughts, beliefs, and desires of the heart that get the person there. And the problem with this person is because their heart is solely focused on self, right? And because the heart is focused on self, their thoughts, beliefs, and desires are things like, I've just been so hurt. I just don't know why they don't see how hurt I am. I can't believe they said that to me. I have a right to think this way. If you had endured what I have endured, you would feel the same way, right? Don't you know who I am? How dare you talk to me that way? How dare you treat me that way? Okay. So all of these kinds of thoughts, beliefs, and desires are present in the heart of a woman who is bitter, who is unrepentant. So she can tell you she's sorry for retaliating. She can tell you she's sorry for being angry. But as long as her heart remains focused on herself, she's going to persist in her sin. There has been no genuine change. There's been no genuine repentance. There has been no complete reversal of the mental attitude. So there has been no change in the course of life. There is no abhorrence of her sin. There is just guilt and just unhappiness with the consequences of the sin, right? So there is no real repentance that's taking place. Our next word that we're going to look at is metanoia. And metanoia is the verb form of our previous word for repentance, and it is the most common word that is used for conversion in the New Testament. Strong's definition of metanoia is a change of mind as it appears to one who repents of something he has done. I think an excellent illustration or definition or example of this word is found in Acts chapter 20, especially verses 18 through 21. Here we find Paul traveling around giving the gospel, and we find him in this case speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he says, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, you can be sure that Paul is speaking of his own repentance toward God and his own need for salvation, and then their need for the same. So this fits very well with what Trench says metanoia means. He says it means to regret the course pursued in consequence of this change of mind and a change of conduct for the future. So in all these respects, metanoia includes a conscious opposition to the former condition, to my former condition, and a turning toward God in a persistent effort to obey God and not to continue to sin. That's what we find in the book of 1 John, right? Don't continue to live in unrepentant sin. Don't continue to live in a life of sin. Now, a Hebrew word that is very similar to metanoia is the word shuv. It is the most common Hebrew word to describe repentance, and it is used hundreds of times throughout the Old Testament. And it is a verb of turning. Okay, of giving repentance the idea of motion, right? Not just words, but actions. Turning from sin and turning toward God in a covenant relationship. And when we see on Facebook that wonderful meme, "If my people call by my name," well, right. That is what the Hebrew word shuv is referring to. Okay, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn, right? So this word stresses the importance of a conscious moral separation for sin, forsaking your sin and turning away from the plans of an evil heart. Now, this kind of repentant obedience is never merely external, right? This has to proceed from the heart, because the word indicates that there is a change taking place that is going to result in obedience. So changing from one way of acting to another way of acting. Now, praise God that in Christ, every single person can change by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? And by obeying the word of God. Repentance and change are processes of the heart. I do almost exclusively domestic abuse and trauma counseling, okay, at Reigning Grace. And one of the things I hear all the time is, "He's a narcissist. He can never change." Because that is the secular integrated view, right? How do you square that with everyone who is regenerate, everyone who is indwelled by the Holy Spirit can change? So where does that leave us? If a narcissist, who is just a prideful, haughty scoffer in biblical terms, okay, tuck that away, Proverbs 21:24, prideful, haughty scoffer is the biblical understanding of a narcissist. Okay, if there's biblical terminology for it, it means that there's change that's possible, right? And there's biblical terminology for all that garbage that's in the DSM. But that's a whole nother session. So don't get me going on that. Okay, so Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, something you all, I'm sure, are quite familiar with, begins to lay out that pattern for change where Paul says, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being continually corrupted by the deceitful lusts of the flesh, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self, which is created in the likeness of God and in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So when Paul says put off or lay aside the old self, he is speaking about more than just stripping off or stopping offensive actions. Again, these changes have to go beyond behaviorism and go down to the heart. In verse 23, which we somehow always miss, I don't know if it's because it's so tiny, between 22 and 24, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, right?
Oh, sorry.
Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be renewed in the heart, right? And that's the same thing that Romans 12:2 tells us, doesn't it? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is a command, an imperative, to be renewed, to be changed. To be changed in this context comes from the Greek word metamorpho, from which we get our word
metamorphosis.
Yes. So thinking about the Apostle Peter as one example of true repentance, what we see is he truly did repent after denying Christ, right? Because his life demonstrated all the aspects of repentance. Ultimately, right, he spent the rest of his life proclaiming the very same Jesus that he denied. And then he was killed for his faith. That night that he denied Christ, he struggled with fear of man, right? I don't want these people to know who I am. He struggled with just fear in general. I don't want to die, right? He denied his Lord. But then he spent the rest of his life doing exactly the opposite, proclaiming Christ, even to the point of dying for his faith. Changing the course of life also involves an act of the will, right? There must be a radical amputation of the sin. Mark 9:43 through 47 gives us an idea of how serious we must be in separating ourselves from our sin, right? Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, if your foot causes you to sin, if your eye causes you to sin, right? Of course, no, Jesus is not speaking literally of chopping limbs off and plucking out eyeballs, but he is indicating that we should be willing to go to any radical length in order to separate ourselves from our sinful behaviors. So returning to our gal here who is struggling with bitterness, this is what repentance might look like. This is where you have to put up with my artistic self again. So rather than meditating on who I am and how much I have been hurt, right? She starts to think things like, I have been forgiven. It's not about me. I want to glorify God. You know, she's super spiritual. She'll say, more than I even want to breathe, right? So her focus has changed from herself. Her focus, her heart attitude is now God. It's all about God. It's not about me. And what do you think will happen in the fruit arena, right? When her thoughts are not about herself anymore, but her thoughts are about how do I glorify God? What do you think we're going to encounter? She's going to have a life of joy. She's going to have a life of peace. She's going to have restoration of relationships, right? Because her whole everything has completely changed from who she once was to who she is now in Christ, and she is living it out, okay? She regrets her previous course of life, because her mind and her heart have changed. And so she is producing new fruit for a better future. Sorry, go juice. All right, our next word in the language of repentance expresses regret, remorse, mourning, and grief over sin. In the Old Testament, we see the word nacham, and it's used to express the emotional aspect of repentance. Its basic meanings mean to be sorrowful, or to be grieved, or to be regretful. And this word is used primarily in the Old Testament of God relenting of destruction during times of intercession from those like Moses did. Okay, when he pleaded with God, don't kill them all off, God. Okay, I'm pleading with you, God, to preserve these people. Now, there is an aspect of mourning in nacham, in addition to feeling sorrowful and grieved over your sin. Another example of this word would be in Job 42:6, where Job tells God he repents in dust and ashes and after complaining and questioning God, right? He challenged God's wisdom. Now, in the New Testament, the word for this same idea is metamelomai, which means to become a care to one afterward. Okay, that doesn't even make sense in our language, right? To become a care to one afterward. Metalomai is used only 5 times in the New Testament. It's used in Matthew 21:29 and verse 32, Matthew 27:3, Hebrews 7:21, and 2 Corinthians 7:10, which is very important for us going forward. And again, it expresses the emotional element of regret and sorrow over the past evil course of life, just like our Hebrew word nacham does. Now, Jesus used this word in the parable of the 2 sons in Matthew 21. You remember this parable, right? A man had 2 sons. He told them both to go work in the vineyard, right? The first one said, nope, I'm not going. I'm not doing it, Dad. Forget it. I've got better things to do. The Packers are playing today, right? But then he changed his mind and he went, okay? So when the text said he changed his mind, this is our Greek word, metamelomai, for feeling bad and for changing your mind because of it. It emphasizes a negative, retrospective, and emotional aspect of repentance. Now, this particular word is never used as an imperative, as the other word, metanoia, in the sense it's a command, right? Because the emphasis with this word is on feelings. The emphasis here is on emotions. And you can't command feelings and emotions, right? We've all tried it at some point, right? You will love me. Yeah, that doesn't work, right? So effectively, this word means a change of heart with respect to the sin. Okay, I'm changing how I am feeling about the sin. And we know the heart is where the real change takes place, right? The thoughts, beliefs, and desires of the heart in combination with the work that the Holy Spirit is doing creates change in the whole inner person. There is a response to the movement of the Holy Spirit in the inner man. There is a desire to change because the person now understands, I am not honoring God. I am not glorifying God. And the person who is seeking to repent begins to resist the flesh. They begin to fight against selfish wants, perceived needs, personal rights, beliefs, and desires. So the focus turns toward, I want to glorify God. There's no longer room in my heart for entertaining this sin. In fact, there is a growing hatred for everything about that sin. Okay. We once had a situation where we had a husband and wife come for counseling. The husband had been so deeply involved in sexual sin that when he showed up and started giving us his story, in my head, I was seriously thinking, I got to get this guy out of here because this guy is so sin sick. I don't think we can help him. Okay. But God. But God. After his repentance, his initial repentance, one day he and his wife were going to book a hotel in New York to just get away for a weekend. And they were sitting together and she's, plunking in whatever search engine. And on the sidebar, some busty woman shows up. You know, they have advertising for those things. And this man literally just went, get that away from me. Take it off. Get it off the screen. I don't want to see that. Okay, evidence of repentance. I mean, incredible, incredible, right? When a person is genuinely repenting, they are realizing their sin through spiritual eyes. They start to see their sin as God sees it, and they detest it. They see it's been idolatrous, and they desire to change. That is when we begin to see the evidence of repentance. Now, I'm always asked, how am I going to know when somebody is truly repentant? Because honestly, a person can say all the right things, they can look right on the outside, and they can still actively be in sin, right? 2 Corinthians 7:10, part of that verse says, the sorrow of the world produces death, right? MacArthur says that worldly sorrow is unsanctified remorse, and it is focused on feelings of regret, fear, and even desperation. So the person in this situation continues to have their mind set on things of the flesh. They may want to stop the behavior. They may wish it. Oh, I wish so bad I didn't have this problem. They might even make attempts to stop the behavior, right? We see this all the time when pornography is involved, right? But they continue in the sin, even though they want to wish it away. They talk about it, they cry over it, and they may make promises and proclamations, and they continue even after they're caught. Because often the focus is on how getting caught for this sin is going to affect me. Okay, so worldly sorrow leads to death. Judas would be the prime example of worldly sorrow that leads to death, right? In Matthew 27, after Judas had betrayed Jesus, he saw that he had been condemned. He felt remorse, metamelomai. He felt regret. He felt remorse. He returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest saying, oh, what have I done? I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, who cares? What's that to us? You know, you see to this problem. And then he threw the silver into the temple and went away and he hung himself. So he repented, meaning he had a change of heart about his sin, about betraying an innocent man, but there were no actions. He felt guilty about it. He disliked the consequences of his actions, and he sought to rectify it by returning that money. But his guilt was, or his goal was just to, you know, to assuage his guilt, right? And to somehow undo what he had done. So sure, he had a change of mind, but it brought nothing else but despair and sorrow. There was nothing redemptive in this process because he went and hung himself. So a person who's caught with porn or sending text messages or sexting over their phone, they might also display this kind of repentance. They might say, I know I got caught doing something wrong. I feel bad about it. I'm really going to try hard not to do it again. So it's very clear that a person can have an emotional response to their sin without changing, right? In that case, it is worldly repentance and it is incomplete. This kind of repentance has no redemptive capabilities. Now, I've also encountered situations where a person says they're repenting, but they try to use progressive sanctification or grace as an excuse to keep on sinning. Okay? They'll tell you, you're just expecting way too much from me, right? You don't realize this sanctification, this is an ongoing process, and there's grace to cover my sin. Well, I am changing, but you just expect me to be perfect. Okay? We hear this all the time, especially in domestic abuse counseling, right? You have unrealistic expectations. God's grace covers my sin. How can you be so harsh? Why don't you give me a break? Right? This is a very familiar tactic to many of us. The plea for forgiveness and the plea for patience under the guise of progressive sanctification when repeated sinful actions are taking place. This is nothing more than sin. It's spiritual manipulation, right? Spiritual manipulation to avoid consequences. Romans 6, 1 and 2 and 12 through 14 are very, very clear. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? Mm-hmm. Right? And then just this may it never be. That just sounds so minor compared to Paul going, no! Okay? Can we excuse our willful little slip-ups and say it's okay because I'm in the process of progressive sanctification? No, because these are the things that lead to a hardened heart, right? Paul emphatically says in Romans 6:2, we cannot continue in willful, unrepentant sin and use grace to cover it, right? Paul says you died to sin. This is a past completed action. We died to sin. And then he takes the following verses and the rest of that passage to explain it, right? Including, stop using the members of your body as instruments for wickedness. That includes your tongue, that includes your hands, includes your eyes, right? Includes your heart. Okay, stop using it for instruments of unrighteousness, wickedness. You have to start expecting more from yourself if you're going to be repenting. There will be evidence of repentance in everyday life. Now, here's another little aside. One of the things that I also encounter, and very often again in abuse counseling, is women who think that repentance is one and done with their abusive spouse, right? That, well, he says he repented according to 2 Corinthians 10, 7 and 11, right? Well, he's fixed, right? Because he repented, right? It's a misbelief that a person is never going to sin again because they've repented, because we continue to sin until we die, right? It cannot be accurate. No Christian is ever free from all sin in this life. Perfection or an absence of sinful behaviors is not possible. But there should not be a return to the very same behaviors in an ongoing basis. All right? I hope that's clear. All right, now back to evidence in everyday life. Godly sorrow has as its first concern the glory of God. Godly sorrow leads to repentance and salvation of the soul, rescues us from the power of sin in our lives. It's others-oriented, as Stuart Scott demonstrated so beautifully yesterday in that illustration, right, with the church and all the one another's in there. Okay, you know that if you print out all the one another's in the Bible in size 10 font, you will have 4 or 6 sheets of paper double-sided. Wow. Ask me how I know. These changes are produced by the Holy Spirit in the conscience of a sinner, the kind of sorrow that cries out, woe is me, I am undone because of my sin, right? Think about how, just with the example of Peter, the difference in his life from the scared little man huddling in the corner, bawling because he denied Christ, to this bold proclaimer of faith, even to the point of not ending his own life, but his life being ended. When the counselee repents, she's going to be heartbroken over her sin, cut deeply by the Holy Spirit of God. She will no longer desire to participate in that sin. She will begin to demonstrate the fruits of righteousness, and you will see the struggle, right? As Galatians 5 says, the spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh wars against the spirit. You're going to see this struggle. And when she's struggling like this, don't say, oh, that's really too bad. Say, yay, go God, because that is exactly what's going on. Her inner man is fighting with her flesh. That's the thing we all experience, right? So 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11 is the premier passage that we all understand to be about repentance and change. Paul says, I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So Paul is speaking to the Corinthians who have been involved in some really grievous sin. His first letter to them was corrective in nature. And here he's telling them that, hey, I'm really glad my rebuke was so effective. Okay, you took it seriously. You repented. And while no one but God knows the heart, repentance includes changes that result in obedience. And The changes that result in different thoughts, beliefs, and desires will result in new fruit, and it will be visible. Okay, repentant obedience never originates externally. It never starts out here. It always starts internally. When the person is repenting, their heart is focused on God, and the thoughts and beliefs and desires are just very different. They're very, very different. The counselee will now start to demonstrate fruit in keeping with repentance. So the God-focused heart will start to produce, as Paul says, earnestness, right? So the counselee should start to demonstrate a willingness to submit first to ecclesiastical discipline and the accountability of the counseling process. Okay? We know the counselee is repenting when they voluntarily start admitting to their sinful behaviors without you having to confront them, right? They'll come to you and they'll say, you know what? I realized I was starting to sin in my heart because I had the urge to do blah, whatever that was. They'll begin to take responsibility for their thoughts and their desires and their actions, and they'll start seeing God as the standard for their righteousness instead of themselves or instead of even you. They'll start to acknowledge their sin without being prompted. They will confess their own critical thoughts before they grow into bitterness, like our little fictitious lady on the board there. The counselee will be sincere also in creating and executing a specific and concrete plan of action. Okay, their details, it will detail what their put-offs and put-ons are going to look like. And they will be determining to work it for the glory of God, not primarily to get out of trouble or to avoid or limit consequences, right? We begin to see this fruit of repentance as they express gratitude for the patient endurance of the people around them who have endured their sin. You will also see eagerness. They will have an eagerness to make things right with the person they sinned against. For example, they will repent of resentment or gossip. And when a person does this, right, they may ask you if you'll forgive them, and you didn't even know that they sinned against you. They'll come up to you and they'll say, you know what, Mary, I realized when I was talking to you yesterday about Sue, I was gossiping. I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? Okay, that's not external. That's internal, right? And there's an eagerness to make it right. I had one counselee the other day who said, I messed something up really bad on Friday, and the person is out of town and I can't see them till Monday. I wish it was Monday because I want to make this right. So eager was she. Okay, they don't hesitate to deal with their heart issues, and then they move forward by putting the necessary changes into action. There's also indignation. They recognize their unjust treatment of somebody else, and they're angry at their sin, and they humble themselves. So the emotions of anger and indignation are turned towards solving the problems of the heart, right? Don't take it out on the person, right? Use the emotion of anger to solve the problem, right? You're not attacking the problem. They're not attacking the person. They're attacking the problem. Now, as their sin's seriousness is realized, the person may become very alarmed at the destruction, the pain, the grief, and the misery that their sin has wrought. And they begin to hate their sin. That's what I was talking about before. And they understand the impact of their sin on not only their relationship with God, but their relationship with other people in their life. And it alarms them because they don't want their whole life to be destroyed by their sin. There's also longing for personal righteousness. There develops an earnest desire to first bring glory to God and then to stop defending my own ideas and my own beliefs. Their pride is replaced by an eagerness to confess to God what God calls sin, and a reverential fear of God develops. There's a vehement desire just to be free, like the guy I was talking about. Get that away from me. I don't want to take that off the screen. Okay? So he had a longing for personal righteousness, and that's what you're going to see in your counselees. There's also concern for others instead of a self-focus. They'll begin to develop a deep desire to root out the evil in their heart, to gain victory over the specific sin in their life. And this is displayed as compassion toward other people, concern for how their sin has affected other people. There's gratitude to God and others for revealing their sin and enabling them to repent. And so they deeply desire to love and honor and serve God more than themselves. And finally, there is a readiness to see justice done. And this is extremely important. All of these are important, but you will see when a person is genuinely repenting that they are willing to sit in whatever consequences they have for as long as is necessary, right? Because there is a readiness to see justice done. Again, going back to the domestic abuse that we do, when the husband, who is usually the abuser, stops making it about, I want my wife and kids back. I want my wife. I want to be able to go home. Okay. When he stops making it about her and that, and we start hear him saying things like, I just want to glorify God. I don't care if I never get my wife back. I am going to continue the path that I am on, even if she never takes me back, because I want to glorify God by how I live my life. Okay, in other cases, the counselee is just content to wait until the person that they're harmed is ready to move forward, because there is a lot of personal destruction that takes place in some of these really huge sin issues that we're dealing with in relationships these days, right? You know, and even though forgiveness is granted, it is not easy for the person to reconcile the practical aspects of the relationship, right? You can forgive somebody without wanting to spend time with them. You can forgive somebody without resuming a relationship with them if that person is harmful to you, okay? You know, we like to think that repentance would be a get out of consequences free card, but it doesn't work that way, because God intends that we learn from our sinful decisions. And in some cases, the consequences of our sin is enormous. We only have to look at King David for that, right? His sin with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, it didn't only affect him and Bathsheba. It affected the baby. It affected Absalom, right? The whole lineage was affected. And some of us, we can see those things in our own lives, right? As we are suffering the consequences from somebody else's sin. But as the counselee begins to embrace the truth that as a Christian, now I am a bondservant, I am a slave of Christ, their beliefs will start to be revealed in their behaviors. And instead of demanding their way, they're going to be at peace with whatever God allows in their lives until God works out the details of the relationships that they have. So I just want to wrap this all up kind of in a couple of summary statements, okay? First, repentance unto salvation is the forsaking of the sinful past. It must take place for the outworking of repentance in a person's life to take place, okay? So repentance unto salvation, forsaking my sinful past, has to be first. Without that, nothing else can happen. Those changes only occur in the inner man. And when repentance unto salvation has occurred, there's going to be a fundamental change in the person's attitude toward sin. If there is no spiritual regeneration, there will be no Holy Spirit to convict of sin. That's how you will know a person is unsaved, to the degree that any human being can know. When there is no repentance, right? How can the Holy Spirit remain within a person who is unrepentant and lives their life continually, right, living in sin, as 1 John says, right? This is their pattern of life. How can the Holy Spirit be present in a person like that? No matter what profession of faith they made in Awana or how many times they've been baptized, right? If there is no evidence of salvation, if there's no evidence, there's no fruit of repentance in their life, you have seriously got to question whether or not this person is regenerate. Okay. John Piper says repentance is the first spiritual step on the Calvary road of radical obedience to Jesus. So our initial repentance marks the life of transformation, progressive sanctification that lasts the whole rest of our lives. And repentance is not easy, right? Because we're fighting against the flesh. But repentance is necessary if we want to honor and glorify God by how we live, right? And imparting this truth to your counselees is going to be one of the most important things that you can do as a biblical counselor, okay? Grab the unsaved ones and bring them in and keep giving them the gospel until they repent unto salvation. And take the ones that are already saved and help them walk out a concrete, specific plan of repentance. You all know how to do that at this level, I'm sure. If you've been certified, you've gone through the exams, you've gone through your 50 hours of supervised counseling, that gets pounded into you pretty well, right? And if you're first starting on this certification journey, don't let this scare you off, because I promise you this is one of the most rewarding things you can do with your life. Just seeing the impact that you spending time in soul care with another woman and how that is going to ripple down the generations, right, when she repents and changes. So thank you all. God bless you. I hope you have a wonderful rest of the conference.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.